Romans 3. That's another text that we're going to be drawing on, Romans 3, verses 9 to 20. I haven't got an outline up on screen tonight, so just to give you an idea of where we're going, just in the bigger picture actually as well, if you have been reading carefully through the Belcher Confession and some of the truth about mankind, there's a lot of truth packed in there, and tonight we're looking at before the fall, how God created mankind before the fall in dignity and in glory. If you like. And then we're going to be looking at our present position still as those who are image bearers. And then, of course, we'll be considering the misery of sin, which in turn turns us toward Jesus. Now, if you're listening carefully tonight, you'll know that there's a few things I'm going to miss. And one is in terms of talking about the heart and whether we have a free will or not and things surrounding that. And Lord willing, we'll deal with that particular topic next time. So there's more truth to consider about who we are before God. And so this is sort of like a part one, potentially of part of three. So we're not covering everything. We are now going to look at Romans 3, and Romans 3 verses 9 to 20, classic text about the human condition. And of course, in context, Romans 1 has talked about the Gentiles, Romans 2 has talked about the Jews, and now Romans 3 says, well, it doesn't matter who you are, we're all got the same problem. We're all in this misery together. We all need Christ. And so Romans 3 verse 9, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. There are many more texts we could consider. Some will come up in the sermon, but as is often the case with these truths, we can find them all across Scripture. So, brothers and sisters, one of the most fundamental questions that a person can ask is, who am I? And it's a question a lot of people are asking today in our society, isn't it? Many are searching for a sense of identity. In a world where there are no absolutes, many are not only searching for identity, but trying to create their own identity. You've probably seen the website advertised called Ancestry.com. It's a website that helps people to discover their family roots and connections. An interesting tool and popular for many reasons. But I suspect one of those reasons why it is popular is because it's helping people in this quest that they're on to find identity, to try and figure out who they are. To answer that question that humanity's been trying to answer throughout the ages, who am I? So this evening we move into the subject area of, you might call, anthropology. So far the Belcher Confession has begun with theology, which actually in its technical term actually means study of God. And we've been studying and beholding God all the way up until this point, actually. We've been beholding his character, his word, his triune nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And more recently, we've been covering and beholding his works, that he is the creator and he is the one who sustains all things. There is no such thing as luck. And so we have been beholding God. We've begun where every good theology should begin, with God. And of course, every theology should end with praise to God. But now we move to the study of who we are, often called anthropology. And God's word has a lot to say about who we are, and hence we'll have two or three sermons about this. And it's an important truth for us to consider, especially in our day and age, again, because so many people don't know who they are. Strange as that sounds. I mean, just consider, for a long time, people have been told that they've evolved from slime. That doesn't do much for your self-worth, does it? It's a counsel of despair. And so no wonder that people have sort of moved on from that framework a little bit and sort of started to think, well, that's useless. I need to do something else. And so in the current world, people want to create something, and social media feeds right into that. I'm not saying social media is evil, but I'm just saying it just feeds that desire to create an identity, because who wants to be evolved slime? But that just means humanity's on another road to despair, isn't it? Because you know that you could identify it as a 30-year-old. But if you're 60, you're still 60. So where do we go to learn about who we are? Where can we actually find a basis to construct our identity? Well, of course, we can find it in the Word of God. Come and see the wonderful way the Bible answers the question. The Bible shows that humanity, and this is the summary for tonight, humanity has come from the height of dignity, or we may even use the word glory, but not in the ultimate sense, the height of dignity to the depth of despair. Understanding this framework and this past history and present history is so important, and we'll see that as to why. So the first thing we're going to consider then was we have come from the height of glory. From the outset, we must not forget, of course, that we are created. We are not God. He is creator, we are creature, and there's a vast chasm between the two. So when I say we've come from glory, I'm not talking about God's glory. There's a vast chasm between the creator and the creature. And boys and girls, you know the first verse of the Bible, don't you? Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created. And we're going to look at that verse, Lord willing, in a few weeks in the morning services. And there's so much there. But that verse tells us from the outset, God's been there all the time. He's eternal. He is the self-existent one. Because he came before creation. Who made God? No one. God is from all eternity. In contrast, everything, all of creation is brought into existence. It's all created, and as a result, it's all dependent on God sustaining it. And so there's a massive contrast between the creator and the creature. Nevertheless, in saying that, God bestowed on humanity a particular glory. And Psalm 8 reflects back on that, on those original heights. It says in Psalm 8, "You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." Now, we know that's fulfilled only now in Christ. But it also reminds us, gives us a rear view mirror vision of what humanity was. And that glory that Psalm 8 alludes to can be is seen in a number of ways. So let me just explore a few. For example, humanity was, as the theologian John Calvin put it, the noblest of God's creative works. Humanity was the noblest of God's creative works. You see it very clearly in Genesis 1. Notice in Genesis 1 how the whole creation account, the climax and the apex of it all, is the creation of humanity. Consider the enormity of that truth alone. You look around creation and you see so much beauty and you admire the sunset. You can look at far-off galaxies and stars and gases that are absolutely magnificent, but it's the tiny baby boy or girl that is the apex of God's creation, to put it that way. So humanity is the apex of God's creative works. Humanity's glory was also evident in that he was made in covenant with God. Everything else is created with the formula, quote, God said, and it was so. Adam was formed from the dust of the earth, and God breathed into him the breath of life. We have a picture of God as the potter forming his masterpiece, but not just doing that in a standoffish sort of a way, an abstract sort of a way, but God in an intimate way forming his masterpiece, breathing into Adam the breath of life. That this covenant relationship becomes more evident as you go through Genesis 1 and 2, because God promises life to Adam on the condition of obedience. And there are all the sort of the makings and marks of a covenant there. A different covenant than the ones that come later on, of course, and the Westminster Confession refers to this particular covenant in creation as the covenant of works. So he was made in covenant with God. He's the apex of creation. He's made in covenant with God. And of course, he was made in the image of God. When we come to that apex in Genesis 1, the highlight of the chapter, it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And there's even a rhythm in the Hebrew terms there, because there's a repetition there. In his own image, in the image of God, he created male and female, he created them. And so humanity was made good, righteous and holy, as the confession says. Good, righteous and holy, picking up words from Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. Created in the very image of God. Of course, we don't look like God, but we are reflecting God and what we do, and in who we are, that's what we were called to do. And so the Heidelberg Catechism asks the question this way: did God create man thus wicked and perverse? No. But God created man good and after his own image, that is, in truth, righteousness and holiness, that he might know God as creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him. And so as we look in the rearview mirror, do you see the glorious position or the dignified position by which God created humanity? This is who they were. And that's important still for us today, because it just reminds us again, people have not evolved from slime. It's not goo to you via the zoo. People are not some sort of impersonal being that's part of Mother Earth. People are not machines defined simply by atoms and so forth. People are not made to be in a caste system like in India. People are not made to be in a hierarchy of worth such as in Islam. Humanity was made by God to image God. Now, if we get our origins right, as we look back in the rearview mirror, well, that's helpful because that helps us to get our purpose right for the present. We were made by God, for God. It's no surprise that many people in our society find their lives meaningless. It's no surprise there are many suicides, sadly. Because if you get the who question wrong, you also get the why question wrong. As Augustine famously said, "You've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." You know, many people today are asking, well, what's the point? Well, if we look at our origins, we see the point is God. Our original high calling was to reflect God and His creation and hence to be fruitful and multiply. That wasn't calling our wives just to be baby-making machines. It was calling fruitful and multiply to display God's glory across the earth. That's the point. Remember the wisdom of Ecclesiastes. King Solomon had pleasure and laughter, riches and women, projects, achievements and fame. But he considered it all meaningless, and we've seen that in our Ecclesiastes series. Finding satisfaction, meaning or identity in these things was like chasing the wind. And boys and girls, have you ever caught the wind? Can't catch the wind, can you? So at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, it asks the question, and I'm just paraphrasing it in a different way. It's asking the question, why are we here? If it's not this or that or this or that, and if all of that stuff under the sun is just a chasing of the wind, what are we doing here? What's the essence of our humanity? Ecclesiastes 12:13. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And we heard a sermon about that recently. So that's where we've come from as we look back, and that has implications for the present. But now, what about the present? How does the fall affect humanity now? Is there any, to use the word glory, is there any glory left? Or are we just animals now? I mean, sometimes our children eat like animals, but that's another story. What's left? What's left of the image? That we've looked in the rearview mirror. That was before the fall. But now what? Well, the second thing we learn is a remnant of the image remains. Very important for our theology and our Christian worldview, that a remnant of the image remains. Back when I went to school, we had a school fair or show day or whatever you call it, and you could do all these fun things and pay a bit of money and the different fundraisers going on. And anyway, one of them was, there was a car in the schoolyard and someone could pay a dollar and grab a sledgehammer and go and take the sledgehammer to the car and have a hit. So people paid their dollar and had a big hit, and boys and girls, you can imagine what happens to a car if you hit it with a sledgehammer. You know those sledgehammers, those big ones with the big... You're going to get lots of dents on that car. It's going to look pretty ugly after a while, pretty beaten and disfigured. And the fall into sin by Adam took a sledgehammer to the image of God in humanity. There have been a few Reformed theologians who have said that the image of God has disappeared altogether. I don't know how they get to that conclusion. Has it disappeared altogether? It's certainly taken a hit. James 3:9 is very important for us. James 3:9 suggests it remains in some way. Because it says there in James 3:9, "But no human being can tame the tongue, it is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Hear that? Who are made in the likeness of God. Now, I know likeness is a different word to image, but if you go all the way back, I think it's to Genesis 5:2, you'll see image and likeness used interchangeably. So it's meaning the same thing, a slightly different nuance, but the same point nevertheless. The image to some extent remains. And so this is where we need to be aware of a key distinction that most Reformed theologians make to capture this truth. Namely, they distinguish between the broader aspects of the image and the narrower aspects of the image. What they mean is this. Just getting a little bit technical for a moment, but the broader aspects are things like our thinking and reasoning and ability to choose. The narrower aspects include those moral abilities such as righteousness and holiness and knowledge. Hence the Belgic Confession puts it this way, quote, "And being thus becoming wicked and perverse and corrupt in all his ways, he has lost all his excellent gifts which he had received from God and retained only small remains thereof." In short, there's no good in us, but we're still human. Because in those narrower aspects in terms of righteousness and morality, that's all gone, as we'll see in a moment. We're in misery. But we're still human. We're still reasoning people. We're still thinking people. We still have the ability to choose. And so there's the broader aspects and the narrower. In short, there is no good in us, but we are still human. And so the Belgic Confession said, retained only small remains. Other confessions put it slightly differently, but the point is there's still something left to say that we're human. This truth is incredibly important. That means every human being still has the dignity of being a human being made in the image of God. Every human being is still an image bearer. Very important for our Christian worldview. Why do I say that? Well, it means we continue to treat every person, regardless of skin color, age, economic status, and so on, with respect. We don't, as Christians, prefer a particular subgroup in society. We uphold the dignity of all, for everyone is an image bearer. A black life matters. A white life matters. A rich man's life matters. A poor man's life matters. A woman's life matters. A man's life matters. A mother's life matters. A baby's life in the womb matters. The prime minister's life matters. The cleaner's life matters. The young person's life matters. The senior's life matters. We could go on. And the moment you disagree with any of those statements, you're back to Nazi Germany. For it all started back in those days by saying a certain group of lives didn't matter. Or that a certain group mattered more than others. The Nazis spoke of, quote, "lives unworthy of life." And isn't it so sad in our day that we're still speaking about lives unworthy of life. The unborn in the womb, the senior, and so it goes on. But we recognize that every person is made in the image of God. And it's not just about the value of every life, that's a part of it, but you can broaden this out too. Equal justice for all. Our justice system is so good because it has so much Christian foundation. Or at least it was so good as it's been whittled away. An equal vote for all. And so it goes on. In the Christian worldview, there's no place for racism, no place for murder, no place for attacking our fellow image bearer, no place for gossip, insult, slander, or to bully one's neighbour, because that all does violence to someone that God made. And so Jesus summed it up so well when he said, "Love your neighbour as yourself." So profound and so beautiful. And so a remnant of the image remains, important for living out our Christian worldview and displaying our Christian worldview to the world. However, in saying all of that, sin has still caused massive damage to humanity. And so in this last part, we now deal with the depth of our misery. Back in the around the 1500s, Shakespeare, he described humanity like this. I wonder if you would agree. He said, "What a piece of work man is. How noble in reason. How infinite in faculty. In form and moving, how express and admirable. In action, how like an angel. In apprehension, how like a god. The beauty of the world, the paragon of animals." End quote. Pretty optimistic, isn't it? Boys and girls, if I were to ask your parents, "Are you little angels at home?" it's too tough, isn't it, dealing against the sinful nature. And it still continues as you get older. It seems like Shakespeare got his timeline mixed up. That was humanity before the fall. Could agree with a lot of that, describing humanity before the fall. But now sin has wreaked havoc. Far from looking like a nice, shiny Ferrari, humanity looks like those wrecks in a car yard. Let me highlight this, and I'm only going to highlight it by using just a few phrases from the confession, because this can just go in all sorts of directions, because it's the biblical witness about the misery of our condition. So I just have to try and limit things, and I'm just going to use a few phrases from the confession. And then we're going to test those phrases by the word of God. But here's a few phrases to highlight the misery. Man has separated himself from God. Man has separated himself from God. Hard to imagine looking back, you know, again to Adam and Eve and the fellowship they must have enjoyed to be able to walk with God and the communion in a perfect world. Hard to imagine. Must have been so good, so glorious. But sin has ruined all that. Sin has totally devastated all of that. Isaiah 59 verse 2, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and God." Now you saw that after the fall, where the consequences start to, where they face the consequences, and one of the last ones is they're out of the garden. Now, thankfully, God had made earlier a sacrifice, so that's not a reflection on their eternal relationship. But even they lost the perfect communion that they had before. And instead of friendship for the sinner in this world, instead of friendship, there's hostility. Romans 8, verse 7, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God." As R.C. Sproul puts it, the basic posture of unregenerate man is that of a fugitive. Our natural inclination is to flee from God. The first sin in Eden provoked the first flight from his presence, a flight to hide from God and his scrutiny. See how sin has messed everything up? And from God's point of view, not only is there animosity coming from the sinner's point of view, and enmity and so forth, and fleeing from God, coming from below toward God. But from God's point of view, the judge of all the earth, sinners are considered his enemies. Psalm 90 highlights the fact that the wrath of God hangs over all of creation as a result of the fall. You know, many Aussies will say, "Well, I believe in God." When you're having a conversation with what seems to be an unbeliever and they say, I believe in God, is to say, I'm okay. But no one's okay with God until they're reconciled with God. And that's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled with God. You see the devastation that sin has brought. We're not at peace with God. We don't start this life right with God. If you're not a believer here this evening, be reconciled to God because your sins have separated you from God. You're not okay and you need to make peace. And of course, the good news is that you can make peace with the holy and righteous God, the judge of all the earth. You can, and it's all done for you through the Lord Jesus Christ. I just quote one verse from Ephesians, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Through Christ, we are at peace again. So that's one way in which the misery comes to bear, or by which we can understand the misery, is this whole separation from God and this enmity and the need then for Christ to make peace. But here's one other that we do need to consider. In addition to being separated from God, we can also appreciate the depth of our human predicament another way, by seeing that that humanity is simply wicked, perverse, and corrupt. These are three words from the Belgian Confession: wicked, perverse, and corrupt. Does that seem a bit harsh to our modern ears? Let me clarify, it's not to say that unbelievers don't do any civil good. We know they do. Many unbelievers do flood cleanup, give to charity, look after their neighbours and much more, and sometimes they show us up. The Bible even recognises the civil good when it says, and if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. So we don't want to misuse this truth. Many of the people we rub shoulders with do a lot of civil good. However, doing civil good is different to doing something that is truly good, as defined by the Word of God. For an act to be truly good, it's got to have the right motive, it's got to be the right thing, and it's got to be to the right purpose. And on that basis, the report card is not pretty. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Romans 3:10, we read, no one does good. Isaiah 64:6, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Or in another translation, it says they're like filthy rags. Ephesians 4:18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. And we can go on and on and on to show that the miserable situation of humanity is that we are wicked and perverse, and so on. It's true. Very different, of course, to what people believe today. William F. Schultz, 2010 Humanist of the Year, he wrote an article, and in summary he said, we have the power to make the world a better place. Do you believe that claptrap? Of course we don't have the power to make the world a better place. Humanists have been spinning that lie for a long time, but it's not reality, is it? How does that sort of outlook account for world wars, crime, broken marriages, dysfunctional homes, and less than ideal churches? Yeah, we really are making the world a better place at the moment. Instead, what we're seeing is misery increasing. What we're seeing is that the Bible is speaking truly and genuinely into the situation of humanity. And it's not pretty. The report card is not good. But that's where it's at. Oh, how our society needs to return to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how we need a greater measure of His work in our lives. Because the Bible doesn't show us all this to be a counsel of despair. It shows us this misery to point us to the one we need, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not only the one who removes our sin and removes the wrath of God and brings peace between us and God. Not only does He do that, He sends His Holy Spirit into our hearts to renew our heart and our life. He enables us, He equips us, He transforms us, He changes us. He empowers the sinner to fight against drugs and drunkenness and adultery and fornication and the breaking of marriage vows and greed and lying and deceit and all these things that can come up from the human heart. And so we're pointed to Christ. He is the one that renews the image of God. And that's the hope of Christ. As we look back, as we saw in the rear view, we saw how beautiful it was. And Christ is restoring, little bit by little bit, not all at once, but He is restoring. And one day we will be like Him when we will be with Him. So in conclusion, while every human being is still an image bearer, we're not as good as we think. Sin has taken a sledgehammer to humanity, which has fallen from its former glory. Through the Spirit, the Bible enables us to get real about our miserable situation. Is this a counsel of despair? Not at all. Because nothing is more soul-destroying than to deceive oneself into thinking we're okay when we're not. Seeing our misery is for the purpose of realizing our need for Christ. And I trust you have seen your need for Christ. Remember when the sinful woman anointed the feet of Jesus, it was in the house of the Pharisees. And all the Pharisees were there and they were aghast. And they said, well, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is. She is a sinner. What did Jesus say to Simon? Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he cancelled the debts of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? It's a good question for us as Christians as well, going away from the truth of our human misery. Which of us loves him more? It'll be the one who has confronted his misery the most and seen the beauty of Christ. Amen.